Been past. It's been busy past couple of weeks with different events. We got extra speakers. I don't know if you've noticed, and they're going to help. Well, I was told that people in the back can hear better now. I guess since we got the new chairs, we've got these sound sponges out there. The chairs have dampened the sound, and folks in the back weren't able to hear as well. But it's feeling pretty lively. I don't know if you.
It's kind of. Like
yeah, that's it. Well, I don't have any control over it. Right. I can hold it way away. Okay, why don't we go ahead and get started? I do feel like I'm like in a major like a venue. 15,000 people. Well, let's pray. Lord, thanks for your blessings, and we're grateful for a pretty day and for the opportunity we have to study the Westminster Confession of Faith. We pray you'll help us as we do so to ask good questions and dig into it and think hard about it and apply it to our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so we're just finishing up chapter 14 of Saving Faith, and we're in the third paragraph, and that reads, "This faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may be often in many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of the full assurance, or of a full assurance, through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith." So this observation that faith can have degrees, I think we've all seen it, we've all felt it. There are some days where the faith is strong, and there are other days where it's not so strong. And I think what this implies, or at least it kind of presents us with the question, is there like a threshold? You know what I mean? So when it comes to faith, when we talk about saving faith, just how much faith do you got to have? It's a gift. It's something that's given to you. I'm not denying that at all, but then the question is, how much do you need? There's nothing here that says, you know, an amount or something like that. And how do you measure it? You know, is it like a beaker? You know, you got, you know, 5 liters of faith as opposed to three. you know, that kind of precision is just not realistic to expect. But do you have any thoughts on it? What when we talk about weak faith, strong faith, no faith, you know, full assurance of faith, any thoughts on any of that? Yeah, Christopher.
It makes me think of all the examples we have of the saints struggling with their faith, but they're still commended to us for their faith in Hebrews.
Right.
So God seems to have been gracious to them even in their periods of doubt.
Yeah, and then, you know, what commends us, you know, them to us, is worth also thinking about when you think about that hall of fame of faith. You know, we've got these, some were sawn in two. You know, that kind of, now that's strong faith to be able to submit to that kind of, you know, it's persecution to the end. Yep. Steve. Yeah.
And I think what actually allows that to happen. Mm-hmm. So, and then sometimes we after, you know, a period of time, we find ourselves far below what we expect in terms of our development and our sanctification. And yet he's merciful. And he continues to bless us, and we turn to him and say, Lord, I'm falling so far short. And he helps us and blesses us and strengthens us, and our faith grows.
Yeah.
And that, of course, we know it's a mustard seed.
Yeah, mustard seed is very small. Some people challenge, you know, that saying and say, it's not really the smallest seed. I don't know if you ever heard, like, people who are super fussy. He was making an illustration, it was a point. But when we think about it, what kind of indication do you kind of have that your faith is weak or strong at any given moment? Let me just give you a way to think about this. Is it when you're feeling really good that your faith is really strong? You know, there are people who, you know, when they are converted, can give an account of a very powerful transformation, you know, something really strong that occurs that changes their, you know, whole outlook and gives them a sense of remarkable spiritual, you know, contentment and even bliss. And then it goes away, you know, after a while. And then people will say, well, that was when my faith was really strong. But is that so? There was a work called The Dark Night of the Soul, and I'm trying to think of the author. I'm just drawing a blank on his name at the moment. But his point was...
John of the Cross.
Yeah, John of the Cross, that's right. So his point was that these periods of sweetness are actually kind of the infantile phase of your Christian faith. And it's actually the dark nights of the soul that you pass through that your faith is strengthened. Let's think a little bit about that. So that means that you may not actually be the best authority at any given moment on the state of your faith. You know, you might have been looking at the wrong indicators. Like when you look at, you know, your dashboard and you see all the indicators giving you different, you know, messages about what's going on in your engine. Sometimes you're, you know, not tending to the right one, like the gas gauge. I had that happen one time. I came to a stoplight and my car just stalled. And I was like, oh man, what's wrong with it? Ran out of gas, stupid. I had it towed to a gas station, and I said, check it out. And they said, yeah, we checked it out. We put some gas in it, and it's working fine. But anyway, you know, things like that can happen. You're just not, you're not sort of focused on the right gauge. You're maybe thinking about the other gauge, you know, and getting a reading from that gauge that maybe not telling you the full story. So like when you think about, well, I'm having this great time in my Christian life. I'm feeling great, you know, and all this kind of stuff. Well, maybe the reason that's the case is because you're so weak that God is sort of having to nurse you along. In other words, the indicator might be the exact opposite of what is the case. Like, you know, the Lord is saying, oh, yeah, old Chris Wiley, he's really in a bad way. We got to, you know, his faith is incredibly fragile. Therefore, we need to baby him a little bit. But, you know, there's some other thoughts. Yeah, Zach.
Yeah, I was just curious. James talks about trials and testing, and that is what just like physical exercise, like
yeah,
is an indication of your physical health. You have to have testing in order for you to grow. Difficulty.
Yep.
So I'm wondering, how do you then like deal with the good times? Like, what is your reaction to good times?
Yeah.
Should it be, well, really should be worse? How do you do that in a good Christian way?
Yeah, I've got a kind of like a, when I think about this, maybe there's a parallel here to like the housing market. Whenever the prices are really high, I start to feel uneasy. I'm like, ooh, this is not looking like a positive set. You know, this is like we're getting set up for like a huge. And I've been through like three of these things already. You know, this is not like my first rodeo. You know, and you start getting a little bit, I don't know what's going to happen next. So, like, if everything's going really well in your life as a Christian, maybe, now I'm not trying to be like crazy about this, but maybe you should kind of like have your head on a swivel. You know, what's going to happen now? But yeah, I think that's right. We don't necessarily have the ability to read the situation from God's perspective. You know, from God's perspective, think about Job. You know, you ever reflect on Job? from God's perspective, he was doing great when he was on that ash heap. you know, he's just like, ah, man, I'm miserable. And the Lord is like, that's my man. Yeah.
Would you say that in the good times, it's, gratitude is really the only...
Yeah, I think that's right. Yeah, I think we should always be grateful for good times. I'm not saying we should be like, you know, engaging in any kind of self-flagellation or anything, you know, or like be ungrateful, you know. But that I guess the only thing I'm getting at is we don't really know necessarily the strength of our faith. You know, one of the things you get when you're being coached by a really good coach is the coach has a better sense of your limits than you do. And, you know, sometimes you'll say, I can't take anymore. He says, no, you can't. I think you've got a lot more in the tank. And we're going to take you to the limit, you know. And then you discover, yeah, I do have a lot more in the tank than I thought. I can do a lot more than I assumed I could. That's the unpleasant side of the Christian life. Yep.
Yeah. The military, they run you through things that teach you that your old way wasn't the way that you should be.
Yeah.
It didn't work. Your old way would maybe could walk 10 miles. This new way, after we trial you and test you and beat you, you're going to walk 30 miles.
Right.
And but when you're done that 30 miles, you get a break. Now, those are the good times. It's a rest. It's R&R. It's a break.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think that's a great way to kind of think about our lives in this respect, because and that was just the main thing I was getting at, is that if our feelings are sort of happy feelings, joyful feelings are our measure, that's the way that we measure our faith, then that's not really the case. The faith, you know, what is it that faith you know, is for? It's for trusting in, exercising confidence in the one who is, you know, leading you, which is God. And that doesn't necessarily mean that you're feeling good about anything at the moment that you're being, you know, led through. What you're being led through could be very challenging, very difficult, very painful. But you've got faith that you can exercise at that, you know, at any given time, in spite of the fact that you're miserable maybe, that God is the one who's leading me, and I'm confident that he's going to take me where I should be. That's, I think, the thing to keep in mind. And I, you know, getting back to Job, what was up with all of that? You know, at the very end, the Lord doesn't even let Job in on anything, if you remember. The opening scene of Job is one to consider. There we see the heavenly court, and then we see Satan kind of saunter in, you know. And the Lord says, well, what have you been up to? Well, I've been here and there, you know, going all over the place. And then who's the one who brings Job up? The Lord. It wasn't Satan. It wasn't Satan who said, hey, let me get at Job. The Lord says, I got a man for you. He's going to be my champion. And Satan says, well, you treat him so soft. You know, you give him everything he wants. You know, he's got all these blessings. Of course he believes in you. And the Lord says, well, I think he's a good guy. He's gonna continue to trust me. So his faith is being challenged, tested, strengthened through the hardships. And at the end, presumably the Lord says, you know, the Satan told you. You know, but he doesn't tell that to Job. Remember how the story ends with Job? Who are you to ask me? You know, and he puts Job in his place. He says, I've got something I'm not going to tell you about. You know, at least that's what we have in the account. Anyway. By the way, you know, there are many people who believe that Job is the oldest book in the Bible. Are you familiar with that? So this idea that, you know, the problem of evil is like a new thing, or, you know, hardship and trial and, you know, living it by faith is like a new, you know, sort of thing that we have to struggle with. It's you know, if the dating is correct, it's not. It's pretty old. It goes way back. All right. Well, now another thing here is we have many to attain, or to the attainment of the full assurance, of full assurance. So notice here it's many, not all. Have you noticed that? In other words, your full assurance is not the actual thing that saves you. Consider that for a little bit. Now, if having full assurance is a marvelous thing, don't get me wrong, and it's something that we are told in Scripture that we can have. But what do you think that implies? Any thoughts? That they didn't say all to the full assurance of faith? Means that maybe somebody has got saving faith and doesn't have the full confidence that that's the case, right? Yep, David.
James 1:2, when he's talking about trials, and the testing your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and presumably that would be not lacking in faith, you know, full assurance of faith. But the whole challenge to your faith is intended to help develop this larger, you know, Christian growth in grace and virtue. But getting back to the assurance of faith. Yeah. Yeah. Richard.
A real example of that is the hymn writer, William Cooper.
Yeah.
Who, by all the accounts of Jonathan Edwards and others, he had saving faith, but his assurance plagued him to the day of his death.
Yeah, yeah. And, I mean, talk about powerful hymns, yeah. You know. So would William Cooper have been able to pen those hymns without that struggle?
Exactly.
I don't think so. That's my guess. So he died in an, I think he died in an insane asylum, didn't he? We're pretty close.
He died.
He spent some time in
one. Jonathan Edwards at the time of his death.
He spent some time in it. You're thinking of John Newton. Isn't it Amazing Grace? Jonathan Edwards is in the States, and William Cooper is in England.
I think Cooper was here in the U.S.
Look it up.
Yeah, look it up.
I do think he was, because he was a celebrated poet even by unbelievers in his lifetime. But anyway, but whether Richard's right or I'm right, it doesn't matter. Yeah, Mark. Mark.
One of the things that's not addressed, interestingly, is the abandonment of all faith.
Yeah.
You know, apostatizing from the faith.
Right.
You know, people that we have known in our lifetime have done so for reasons of they can't live with the Christian ethic of sexuality, for example. So they abandon it. Particularly, Rob Rayburn had a series where he talked about this, and in that case, he would, because it's usually in the case of young people or people who are going to enter into, they're making a decision to go into a sin,
mm-hmm.
and he would say, you better consider seriously your alternatives.
Mm-hmm.
What alternative worldview, what are you selecting?
What are you buying into?
By
yeah.
doing
yeah.
what you're doing.
Yeah, yeah. I think that too often we have, and I don't know if there's any way to avoid it. I mean, it's just the fact that when you're young, you just don't know a whole lot. You know, and you tend to romanticize things that you have no direct personal experience with. And so you're like, man, if I could just be in that group, suddenly things would be so much better. Then you get there and you discover that, no, actually, they're miserable people. And yeah.
John Newton.
Yeah, what's that?
John Newton.
Okay, I was right. Anyway, but it's a great point. I mean, when you read Cooper's hymns, and it's one of these odd names where it's not spelled the way you think it should be. It's C-O-W-P-E-R as opposed to two O's. But yeah, I think the thing that we maybe sometimes deal with our young people, you know, is they just don't want to believe us. They need to kind of experience some stuff directly, you know. So you're like, you don't want to go there. I was there, I bring you back the report. And they're like, nah, I don't believe you were even there. That kind of thing. But I think related to that is, what are you buying into? So, remember when the Lord says to the disciples, are you going to desert me too? In John, where he gives them the hard sayings, and a lot of people say, this is too hard, we're out of here. And then the Lord turns to those guys and says, you leaving too? Remember what the response is? Where are we going to go? in other words, you have the words of eternal life. Where else are we going to go? Anyway, so you have good things to think about. Now, when it comes to full assurance, what do we mean by full assurance? Are we talking about a feeling? So, again, getting back to this whole thing, where people, is the feeling gauge the faith gauge? Maybe you have no gauge. In other words, maybe, sometimes you get like these cars that have all the gauges, like, measuring everything from the temperature of your, fluids in your engine to, the pressure of the pistons, you got it all, And then you got some that are just like one gauge is how fast you were going, maybe not even that. That's all, you just have no gauges. You're just like, and you don't really know necessarily. But if it's a feeling, and I do think that's what a lot of people assume it is, I had this wonderful feeling. So, like John, John Wesley, when he was at the Altar's Gate study of Luther, they were reading the preface to the Book of Romans, and Wesley reported that his heart was strangely warmed. Now, some people claim that before that, Jonathan Edwards wasn't a believer. That seemed so stupid to me. The guy served as a missionary in Georgia. He had been a part of a group called the Holy Club at Oxford. This is a guy who spent all his time reading the Word, and the evidence that I'm working from says no. I was great and glad for him, but the strangely warmed heart, is that the full assurance of faith? Some people say yay, some people say nay. I'm not going to say either way, because I would say not. I think that when we talk about the full assurance faith, if we start looking for that feeling, then we're going to get misled. Because I've known people who have spent years in search of the feeling, but then they trust the Lord at work every day, to do the right thing. Maybe that's the full assurance of faith, that you just do what God says, trusting that it's His will and it's going to work out. Maybe that's the full assurance of faith. I can't take you to like 3 Corinthians chapter 7 and where Paul says, don't trust your feelings. Anyway, yeah, Zach.
I was reflecting on anxiety recently. Yeah.
Yeah.
But what's your commentary on that and assurance? Because I feel like generally it's anxiety versus assurance, and anxiety is very much tied to feelings, not
yeah.
reality.
Yeah, I've had anxiety attacks at different points. And when it comes to those, obviously they're not pleasant to find yourself experiencing. But it's sort of like, what's the difference between a coward and a person who has courage and just a fool, right? Because if we can think about it, you could actually have kind of three categories. So the coward experiences feelings of fear and then just kind of allows them to kind of dictate his behavior. Does the courageous person have no fear? No. Foolish person, that's where we get to the fool. The fool just doesn't know what's going on or whatever, maybe has drugged himself up or something. But the In fact, you know, it's interesting. I'm working through Aristotle's Ethics with some guys, and he gets into this very thing about fear and about courage, and he said the rash person is not a courageous person. So there's got to be some sense of, you know, the reality of the situation, the dangers of the situation. And those can actually make you very attentive to the situations that you find yourself in. So I've spoken in front of hostile crowds, very hostile, and I knew they were going to be hostile. What did that make me do? I really made sure I knew my stuff when I went in, you know, so that I would know that even though I was being heckled or whatever, I was like mentally in the zone, you know. But why did I do that? Because I knew I was going to face strong opposition, and that anxiety forced me to work, you know. Yeah, Steve.
Well, I kind of jumped ahead.
Okay.
Westminster and chapter 18, the second segment, talks about a full assurance. And he says, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation.
There you go. It's not your feelings. It's the promises. And this is what Bunyan, you know, I think I mentioned it last week, you know, when he's in Doubting Castle. Yeah. So what's the key to getting out of the dungeon in Doubting Castle? It's the promises of God. So that's the key. So the lock. Yeah. Victor.
This was my one reading and speaking this morning. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord in the night. His hand was stretched out without weariness against me. My soul refused me comfort. When I remembered God, I was disturbed. Then I sigh, and my spirit grows faint. You have held my eyelids open, so I am troubled. I cannot speak. And then he goes on to say, I have remembered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember in the song of the night, I will meditate in my heart. And my spirit ponders, will the Lord reject forever? Will he never be favorable again? As his loving kindness, this is ASAP, by the way. Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end? Has God forgotten to be gracious, or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? Selah. Then he says this, I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. There's really no answer to this question. He does what Steve is saying here.
Right.
I'll remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your words and remember your days. The good times? That's kind of more the bad times sometimes. And, you know, I remember the days of joy. It was Job with his kids.
Yeah, right.
So, yeah, and then he just goes on and talks about the glory of God, and then he's done.
Yeah, and I think feelings are important. I just think that they're the wagon, not the horse. So, you know, the horse pulls the wagon, not the wagon, the horse. And I think sometimes we think that the feelings are the horse, and they're not. So he's in distress. He can't sleep. You know, he's all of, and this is a guy who has real enemies, you know, who are out to get him. And he's troubled. And then he remembers the days of old, meaning God's deliverance and how God has helped him in the past, and that gives him, it's that promise that's implicit in that, and then also places where it's explicit, that gives him the assurance that he needs. So if we are too, I think, oriented to our feelings, then we miss where the real assurance comes from, which is God's word. So we focus on the promise. So what has God promised me? That's the thing you focus on. And then that addresses the doubts. And then, of course, if the doubts are addressed, then the fears are also addressed. And then you can say, oh, well, then there was like this sweet assurance or this calm that came over me. And that's great. But that's not the thing that was first. That was the thing that followed. It followed the focusing on the promises. Yeah, Mark.
Yeah, I think important question, but just in the sense of interview yourself like an elder session would. And as we, every week, as you say the Apostles' Creed, is that what I am trusting in? Mm. Is that what my worldview is and in nothing else? Mm-hmm. And then am I, where I am failing, am I confessing my sin? And am I repenting of it? Mm-hmm. And then it doesn't matter how you feel. If that's your only hope,
mm-hmm. yeah.
then your hope will be realized.
Yeah, yeah, I think that's exactly right. And, you know, the point you made earlier about if you really have thought through the alternatives and realize that they're not alternatives at all, that has another way of sort of like bringing you back on track. So let's say the universe, according to those who deny the existence of God, is just simply a big accident. Do you think that might incite a little anxiety? You know, do you turn to that for comfort in the dark of, you know, the sleepless night? Wow, I'm an accident. I'm all alone. No one cares. You know, it's just me. And all the people who just betrayed me last week. Yeah, that kind of thing.
And when the heart stops, it's blackness forever.
That's it. Yeah. And so, you know, it's a good thing to remember that so there really are some alternatives. But I actually, I'm not saying that that's the only thing to say that refutes atheism. I think actually the problems with atheism only become fully evident when you examine them honestly from the inside. And what you discover is not merely this inhuman, insensible kind of thing we've just talked about, but it doesn't even make sense on its own terms. It can't explain just certain things. Like for me, the biggest thing that atheism is sort of self-refuting concerning is reason. It has no reasonable account of its own reason, reasons for its reasons, in other words. It just collapses on itself. It's just remarkable how unwilling atheists are to go there and think about it. They really do believe, they kind of become, they just become people who just don't want to talk anymore. Which I think demonstrates that there's very often something else going on than just the reasonableness of the Christian faith or whatever. There's some kind of anger issue or something else. If we're ready, we can move on to the next chapter 15 of Repentance Unto Life. So the first paragraph reads, repentance unto life is an evangelical grace. The doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. So repent and believe, repent and believe. Now, what is meant by this term evangelical grace? Any thoughts on that? Yes, Steve.
It is the good news.
Mm-hmm.
And so he preached about the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ in his having paid the penalty for our sins and the redemption that's found in him.
But I'm thinking, though, is about this repentance, this act of repentance. What makes that an evangelical grace? Do you see what I'm getting at? In other words, we could say it's the result of hearing the gospel. That's true. But if a person says, I believe without repenting, you know, what do we do with that? Because that happens. So this is, in some sense, evidence of God's grace in the person's life that they are repenting. Have you considered that possibility? So in other words, God's grace has certain like indicators, you know. If a person is truly received as the object of God's favor and grace, then there's going to be some behavioral change. They're actually going to do things differently. Doesn't mean they'll do it perfectly, but they'll do things differently. Yep.
Didn't this kind of come up with in Mere Christianity? Talks about how a wicked, unrepentant man will be unable to repent.
Mm-hmm.
It's only a good and perfect man who's mm-hmm. able to, mm-hmm. but won't need to.
Yeah, right. And that's what he's getting at there is Christ's substitutionary work on our behalf. And this is one of those subtle, very subtle, I think, indications that Lewis was thinking in terms of double imputation, in the sense that Christ is, able to do things we can't do for ourselves. When it's realized, though, in our lives, when you really believe the gospel, it makes a difference in what you actually care about and want to do and not do and things like that. And I think that's what this is getting at, is that this is an evangelical grace in the sense that it's a gift, like faith is a gift. So faith is a gift. It's the gift that makes it possible to receive the gift. Repentance is the gift that makes it possible to respond to the gift in obedience. So the gift is, the gospel that is, the work of Christ. And then the proclamation is what brings about the faith, when we're told that faith comes by hearing by the word of God. So people hear the word, and then the Spirit works in us to will and to do, and the evidence of that is the repentance. So it is a work that we perform. In other words, I am repenting, but it's the fact that the grace of God is already at work in my life. I'm regenerate, and that's why I'm repenting. You see how that follows? Because I'm regenerate that I'm repenting. It's not I'm not repenting to be regenerated. I'm repenting because I'm regenerate. What does that mean to be regenerate? Does that mean that you never ever sin again, or your sort of spiritual life is instantaneously perfect in every respect? No, it means that the will has been transformed so that now you want to do. So before you're a believer, before you are regenerate, you know right and wrong. And you do what's wrong, and you hope no one knows. because you can condemn yourself. You know that you're wrong, and so you try to hide. If you're a particularly honest person, you might be able to own up to some things. But even in that case, your ability to speak honestly is, again, the work of God in a common grace sense, but not in a sense that we're talking about here. But when the work of regeneration occurs, your want-to is transformed. You want to do the will of God for its own sake, not for what you're going to get out of it so much, but for its own sake, because you're grateful for what's been done for you. Does that follow? Yeah,
there's
Richard.
An example that clarifies a little bit is Judas's repentance mm-hmm. after he tried to take the after Christ was
right.
Arrested. He repented of what he had done, but it was not an evangelical
right.
Repentance.
Right, yeah.
Or a repentance unto life.
Right, yeah. So just because you maybe, resolve to maybe be more honest doesn't mean that this is the result of the regenerating, work of God's Spirit in your life. right. But I think that's what they're getting here. But it's an easy thing to misconstrue that this is somehow a way to kind of work synergistically with God in our salvation, when in fact it's actually the demonstration that we have been regenerated when we repent. But how does that come about? It comes about through the command, repent and be baptized. And this is where the trick is in, I think, our thinking. We think that if there's a command, then somehow faith is compromised. when in fact what the command does is actualize the faith. So if you think about like chemical reactions, you can get this phenomenon that occurs in a beaker with a few drops of whatever. The command is made, but there's already faith at work in there that's able to respond and create the whatever the chemical reaction is. Perhaps that illustration falls flat, completely flat. But
that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, 9, and 10, that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, so that for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation.
Yeah,
there you go. It's God that gives us repentance and the sorrow and the guilt.
Right. There are in the footnotes or the proof texts a number of scriptures that are used to substantiate this. So there's Acts 11:18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." So it's something God grants. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow, which is what you just read, worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. That's a whole other thing I could get into, but I won't. Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. I shall be in bitterness as the one is in bitterness for his firstborn. So this is the sorrow that is being referred to. But I think that this granted repentance, that phrase, I think is one that's helpful. Granted repentance, that this is a gift. Even though it's something you are exercising, it's a gift. Any thoughts on that? One of the things that you come up, you deal with in theology is something called the Ordo Salutis. Are you familiar with that, the order of salvation? So there are different theological traditions that think of this differently, think about this differently, and will place regeneration after faith and repentance as opposed to prior to it. But if we think in the terms that we've been accustomed to thinking in our tradition about God working and doing all the things that need to be done for our salvation, then the regeneration comes first, logically, in the process. Anyway, that means that repentance is evidence of God's work in your life. Let's take a look at the next paragraph then. By it, a sinner, out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins, as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. Now, I think this is a really significant statement, and it does actually tie into what we just were talking about. What is being stated here is it's not just your fear of the consequences that is going on in genuine repentance. I don't want to go to hell, therefore I'm going to repent. It's actually a sense of the ugliness. The words here are filthiness and odiousness. So it's like you're repelled by the sins. You look at the sins and you just are like, that is so disgusting. You know, why? Because in light of God's perfect nature and holiness, you can see just how awful they are. That this is stuff that's killing you. This is diseased. You know, this is something that's not worth living for, that kind of stuff. So you're repelled. You're repelled by the sins, not just because of the consequences in the sense that maybe I was talking about before with fear of condemnation. Any thoughts on that? Have you ever kind of maybe had that moment where you said, what was I thinking? You know, that kind of thing. What was I doing? Where you're just really outraged at yourself. You're like, I can't believe I said that or I did that or didn't do that or what have you. You know, that's kind of what this is getting at. It's like, just in and of themselves, the sins are things you don't want to have associated with you anymore. You're just like, I don't want that stuff in my life. Okay. Number three, although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. Now, this is another place where people go, I think, a bit off the rails in different directions because they're maybe sort of inferring from one thing a set of things that don't necessarily follow. So a person will say, you know, I repented of my sins, therefore I'm right with God. Is that really the thing that satisfies God's justice and holiness, is your repentance? No. Doesn't mean that your repentance is unnecessary or irrelevant. It just means that it doesn't satisfy the holiness of God. So let's think about this a little bit. The work of Christ is performed on our behalf, satisfying the perfect and pure requirements of the law. So God, in effect, is obeying his own law for us. Have you ever thought about it that way? So fulfilling the requirements, which means that nothing that we do adds to anything. So what you're saying, you can kind of improve on God's work on your behalf. That's kind of weird. You know, so in other words, adding to. And we're not pointing to our repentance as the basis of our salvation, because the salvation is something that was made possible because of the work of Christ, right? So that's the focus. But you see where people can go wrong in these different ways. One is they can sort of imply that Christ didn't do everything that needed to be done when they say that I'm saved because I repented. That's one way to go wrong. Another way to go wrong is when they imply that, in some sense, their repentance satisfies the perfect, you know, requirements of the law. And what are the requirements of the law? And this is where the juridical and the ontological come into play. So we've talked a little bit about this in the past. But there are places in Scripture where, you know, the juridical is the framework within which we're thinking about these things. And the juridical is this, you know, the framework of the law, right and wrong. There are certain things that you're supposed to do. There are certain things you're not supposed to do. We're in a bad spot because, well, we don't do the things we're supposed to do, and we do things we're not supposed to do. So we're in a bad spot. So we're under the condemnation of the law. Okay, that's one framework. But another framework that's equally as biblical is the holiness of God is the source of all good things. In other words, God is the source of all good things, including life. That's the ontological sort of way of thinking about it. So God is the source of all good things. He is goodness itself, which means that life and goodness in this ontological sense are a sort of package deal. You can't have one without the other. So it's like it's sort of like I sometimes describe it as the Blue Plate Special. I don't know if you remember the Blue Plate Special. It's like you go to a restaurant and you like get a menu and it just has one thing. So everybody eats this. It's just what we serve. This is it. This is not the buffet. You know, some people think that salvation is kind of the buffet. I'll take love. But the self-control, nah, not into that. You know, that's the broccoli. I'm not into that. You know, so I want the pie. That's the love. You know, that kind of thing. They've got this sort of approach to the Christian faith. But it's all of one. It's all one. So that means that because it's all one, when we're talking about salvation, we're talking about the perfection of God and being in God. So what does that mean, be in God? In other words, life is not like a cookie. Eternal life is not like, you know, a cookie that God gives to you and says, go away, kid. I don't want anything to do with you anymore. It's like Don Rickles. I remember Don Rickles. He was the king of the insults. And somebody came to him and said, Mr. Rickles, remember I saw you over in Las Vegas? And Rickles said, yeah, and then I gave you a cookie and told you to go away. Some people think that that's what salvation is like. It's like, you know, eternal life is like a cookie. Okay, here's your cookie, go away. You know, like you can somehow separate eternal life from the presence of God. That you can just sort of like kind of live for yourself for eternity. That's not the way it works. It's God. So eternal life is God. So you're proposing to me when it comes to your self-righteousness and all that somehow you're like you're falling short is somehow compatible with the perfection of God. The only way we have any hope is if God does it all for us and then says, get in here, and we're in Christ, and then God's grace works in us to will and to do, and then eventually we're glorified and we're in a different place. But so this is the ontological way of thinking about it, is being in Christ. So to be in Christ, you first have to have the righteous requirements of the law satisfied in both senses, you know, being punished for the things you've done and fulfilled for the things you've not done, right? So Christ does that. That's what double imputation is all about. Christ has done it all, and we're in Christ. So that means that our repentance is a fruit of God's Spirit in us, not something we bring to God and say, well, now you got to open the door. See what a great repentance I've performed? I crawled up those steps on my knees, said 50 Hail Marys. You know, you got to open the door. By the way, not even Catholics really believe that. But some people, some of them do, but it's not actually the way the best theology in Catholicism understands things. Anyway, this brings us to the next point, number four. There is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation. Now, that seems to be like way, like, overwrought. Like, okay, you stole a cookie, you die. That's what it sounds like, right? But if we're strictly working on the juridical, then we don't understand what's actually being said here. The sin is incompatible with God. That's the thing. We're not talking about a scale. Sin itself is not something that's compatible with God. So that is why it's, something that really is damning, because sin is not something that can exist in God. And then on the other side, there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. So Now, that's an interesting thing to think about. And I've talked about this a little bit in different times together. We're in the Great Divorce. You know, you've got all these damned souls who get on a bus and go to heaven. By the way, the word damned in the right context, as we saw in Mere Christianity, is a theological term referring to a specific kind of state, eternal state. So it's not actually cussing. It's like hell. You know, it's, hell is a place, and being damned means that you're under eternal condemnation. So these damned spirits go to heaven, and what did they discover? They discover a lot of people they thought were worse than them in life. And there's this, you know, sort of this interchange between a foreman and his employee, and the foreman is in hell, and the employee is in heaven, and the employee had killed a man. And this foreman is outraged that you're here and I'm down there, yeah, that kind of thing, which is a fascinating kind of thing to consider and think about. But that's what we're getting at here. Any thoughts on that? Yeah, Christopher.
It seems like the whole doctrine of repentance is probably going to fall strange on modern ears, but I think that's mainly because we've lost the doctrine of sin.
Yeah.
In the first place.
Right.
They talk about how it's not just perceiving the odiousness and filthiness of sin, but its relationship to the nature and the holy character of God.
Right.
So I think the furthest most people get is, yeah, I guess I disappointed myself.
Yeah. Well, yeah, I've heard that language.
My own standard.
Right.
They're not connecting the good that's in their conscience with the holy character of God. It's not that your conscience is bad. Mm-hmm. It can testify to
right
what's good and right.
But that's yeah, it's connected back. That this is, in some sense, the echo of God's condemnation in your own mind or heart. Yeah, I've heard those statements. Yep, Mark.
Just on the, as there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, that God set up the entire thing so that the eating of a piece of fruit led to the fall of the world.
Right, right. Yeah, talk about, you know, well, fruit for cookie. Right. Yeah, and it's reflecting the state of the heart and the mind through the act that, so like when we say deserves damnation, it's what's being called to our attention is that there's something not just in the act, but in the sort of the nature of the act that deserves what it gets. So, and this gets back to us, you know, as human beings, when we think about sin as, you know, sins as things we've done versus sin in us, you know, the this corrupt nature that we possess that recoils from the law of God, doesn't want to do it, that kind of thing. And then when we see theophanies in the Bible, where people see something that they know is God, what do? Do they say, ooh, I feel so warm. I'm basking in the love. Right? No, what do? They fall on their face. They say, woe is me. You know, that kind of thing. I'm a man of unclean lips. And then the Lord says, we got a solution for the lip thing. Get the coal. There we are. So, anyway, that's my dramatization of Isaiah 6. So, anyway, yeah, a lot of things to think about here. Sobering things to think about. And, you know, I just leave you on one thought. Have you seen the latest survey results from Ligonier on this, on the theological state of American Christianity? It comes out every year, and it's always more depressing. each year the numbers are worse. And like right now, and these are the survey results for self-identified evangelical Christians. So this is not like man in the street interviews. So they did like 3,000 phone calls, deep conversations. But a number of them are terribly disturbing. One is like the number of evangelicals who now believe you choose your gender is up to like 33%. You're like, what is going on with that? But other things are like people no longer believe in original sin. Like over 50% of self-identified evangelicals do not believe in original sin. They believe that they're naturally good. This is why we do this study. Anyway, well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do see things around us that disturb us, but we know that you are the Lord of life, the sovereign over all things, the one who is ordering even the course of human history toward your divinely ordained end. And even though in the midst of these discouraging bits of information that come across our paths, we know that you're still, all those things I just said. And I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to remember that. Help us all to remember that you are the one who has saved us and given us the evangelical graces that we can exercise as we believe and as we repent, as we endeavor to live for you, knowing that it's because we're in Christ that we're justified, and that the promises inform us that we are secure in you because of that. At the same time, there are things for us to do. We pray, Lord, you'll help us to live in the obedience of faith. In Christ's name, amen.